We're going to pick up now once more in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 11, but we will set that in the context that we've been studying here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for our high priest. Lord, we'd be in a terrible condition if we did not have someone, first of all, to have borne our sins, and then to be our intercessor before you, our advocate with the Father. We pray that you would deepen our love for you, our appreciation for what our Savior has done as we meditate together on these verses that you have preserved for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I've got a lot of names on questions here, but most of the people aren't here. But Nate, I had one question in particular for you, and that is why Jesus could not be a Levitical priest. There's a reason he could not be a Levitical priest. So you watch and see if you can figure that out for us. And we'll talk about all those questions in the second hour. We are talking about our Savior's work. His work is a priest. He is a faithful priest. And we studied that at the beginning of chapter 3. He's a merciful priest. And that occupies our writer from the middle of chapter 4 all the way through, most of the way through chapter 10. And in talking about him as a merciful high priest, he first told us of the similarities that our Savior stands in to other priests. But then the things that set him apart. And one of the things that set him apart was he belongs to a different order. That is, you do things differently in the Melchizedekian priesthood than you do in the Levitical priesthood. Most of this argument is presented in chapter 7. And at the end of the time last time, I outlined chapter 7 to you in the expressions here. And Anita said, make sure you emphasize that. The first paragraph says that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. The second paragraph, starting at 11, says that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And the third paragraph says that Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Levi. So that's how it flows. We studied the first 10 verses last week, and the last two verses there get us ready for this second paragraph. This is verse 9. As I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, that is, under the Levitical priesthood, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Principle that we talked more about last Lord's Day evening, that we are in Christ and therefore what he has done applies to us. Well, Levi was in Melchizedek, and what Melchizedek he was in Abraham, and what Abraham did when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi effectively did. So right away we have a hint here that Levi is in a sense subservient to Melchizedek. He's under Melchizedek, and that's the theme of this, of the next section. This section, like actually each of the other sections, all three sections in chapter 7 are organized chiastically. This one is as well, and I think it would be helpful for us to consider the matching pieces together so that you can see how it lines up. In this paragraph, each of these matching pairs talks about a different element of the order of priesthood. You say, well, what's a priestly order? Well, he's going to tell us what a priestly order is. A priestly order has an objective, which is to bring perfection to the people that worship under it. It has a standard by which it is carried out, and it has some qualifications on origin, where the priests have to come from. And so he's going to work through those three things. But before we look at the matching sections, let's just read the verses through, because sometimes we need to hear about the things that are higher level in the structure but refer to something that has gone before in the linear order. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Order, order, order. We're talking about the order of the priesthood. That's the big thing that needs to be in focus here. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Well, let's look at the three portions here of what means to have a priestly order. And the first one is perfection. Notice in verse 11, he speaks about perfection, 7:11. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need would we have for another priesthood? He speaks of perfection again in verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. Perfection is what he's trying to achieve for his readers. In chapter 6, his resolve to go ahead and talk about Melchizedek is motivated by the desire to go on unto perfection. That's 6:12 I have here. That's not right. Let's see. Verse 1, 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we're not going to go back and start over again. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. He wants his readers to be perfected, to be complete, to be mature in Christ. And he suggests here that perfection ought to come by a priesthood. A priesthood ought to make the worshipers perfect. But how would that happen? Well, he says, under it, that is, under the Levitical priesthood, under the order of the sons of Levi, the people received the law. The Old Testament sought to bring perfection to people through the law. And there are two ways that the priests ministered the law to the people. The first way was that they taught the people the law. Did you know the priests were the teachers in the Old Testament? They were responsible for Bible teaching. That's one reason that there were Levites in all throughout all the areas of Israel. The Levitical cities, there were three on the east bank and three on the west bank. They were scattered all over. They were the cities of refuge. You were never very far from a bunch of Levites who knew the law and could teach you the law with great detail. And they also sometimes would live in other towns. We read about Levites having to live in Bethlehem, for example, even though it's not a Levitical city. City of the tribe of Judah. I've gave you some verses here to help you see the role of the Levites in teaching. In Leviticus 10, verse 8, after Nadab and Abihu had offered up unholy fire before the Lord, he had slain them. The Lord admonishes Aaron, saying, verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. Why? That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And in the blessing of Moses, when he blessed the tribe of Levi, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, he said, verse 10, they shall teach Jacob thy statutes and Israel thy law. Micah talks about the distinctive roles of civil leaders, priests, and prophets. If you will, the king, the priest, and the prophet. The role of the king is to judge. The role of the priest is to teach, and the prophets are to divine. They are to hear God's word dynamically. But the problem in Micah was that all these three groups did it for pay. The heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for mercy. So Micah was inveighing against a professional leadership of God's people. In Malachi 2:7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. That's where you learn the law. So first of all, the people were taught the law by the priest. In addition, if you broke the law, what did you do? How did you make it right? Well, you had to go offer a sacrifice, and the priests managed that whole sacrificial system. So under the Levitical priesthood, the law was ministered to the people, and that was how the Levites sought to bring people to maturity. Not to save them, but to bring them to maturity. How are we brought to maturity? What is it that brings the Christian to maturity now? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the big transformation. From an external law of God, ministered by a Levitical priesthood, to the internal work of the Holy Spirit writing God's law in our hearts. The law hasn't changed. God's standards for our conduct have not changed. What's changed is the mechanism by which they are ministered to us. Well, if the Levitical system had worked, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood as they ministered the law to the people, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If that system worked, why did God have to come along and say through David, Psalm 110, verse 4, there's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? You wouldn't need another priest. Levites were handling it fine. But of course, the external application of the law cannot change a person's heart, cannot bring about godliness in your life. That has to be a work of God in the heart. And so in verse 18, he says, at the end of this chiastic section, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. That's what he said in the first few verses, and that's what he confirms now at the end. The commandment did not make people perfect. It couldn't do that. But the bringing in of a better hope did. He's going back here to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where he urges us to anchor our hope within the veil where the forerunner has gone for us. The Lord Jesus is our hope, anchored firmly within the veil. That is what makes us perfect. It's the establishment of our Savior's work. He has died, He has risen, He has ascended to the Father's right hand, He's within the veil, He makes intercession for us. We're going to talk about that. But the first thing He asked the Father for, the first work of our Lord as intercessor, was, please send the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit. Law isn't going to do it. They've got the law. That doesn't do it. You've got to send the Holy Spirit. And it is by that better hope ministering for us that we draw nigh unto God. That's a loaded expression, to draw nigh unto God. In the Old Testament, that describes the work of the priests. Only the priests could come into the holy place. Only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies. They could draw nigh to where God dwelt. And you see that, for example, in Exodus 19:22, let the priests also which come near to the Lord. Or in Leviticus 10, verse 3, again, after Nadab and Abihu sinned, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Anybody who comes near me, they better watch their step. This is a dangerous thing to come into the presence of God. Our destination is to draw nigh to God. It is to enter into God's rest. It is to come into God's Holy of Holies. And we can't do that if we rely on external application of the law to make us pleasing to God, because the law made nothing perfect. The only thing that can then deal with that is the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So the objective of a priesthood is the first facet of an order of priesthood. The objective is perfection or maturity on the part of the worshipers. Both the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood have that objective. The objective hasn't changed. But one of them tries to do it with the law. The other does it through the Holy Spirit. The second facet of the priesthood, of the order that we're looking at, that we're contrasting, is the standard. In the Old Covenant, the law was the standard that defined the priesthood. The priesthood being changed, There is made of necessity a change also of the law. The law and the priesthood go together. The priests administered the law, and the law defined the requirements for being a priest. So if the priesthood is changing, the law has to change as well. It is yet far more evident, verse 15, the comparison here is with verse 14, which we'll talk about in a moment. Verse 14 talks about the tribe from which our Lord comes. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The priests were defined by the law, and they were unable to bring the people to perfection. The new priest is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. I know what the endless life is, his resurrection. And the fact that David said this new priest is a priest forever. He never dies. So that resurrection was critical to our Savior being attested as the Melchizedekian high priest. But what does he mean, a carnal commandment? When I first read that, it disturbed me a little bit. Because I remembered what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14. The law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. Nothing carnal about God's word. The law is spiritual. Anita was sharing with the children last Lord's Day evening a verse, one of her father's favorite verses. Every word of God is pure. How can this be a carnal commandment? I think what he means here is that it is a commandment that deals with the flesh. And in particular, now remember, we're working through the chiasm, looking at the matching pieces. But as you read this in sequence, what has he just talked about in verses 13 and 14? He of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Moses said, if you're going to be a Levitical priest, you must be born into the family of Levi. Otherwise, you can't be a priest. That was the commandment concerning the flesh. A commandment concerning fleshly descent. The Old Testament priests were made in keeping with a law that said you've got to be descended from Levi. Our Lord is not validated by coming from Levi. He can't be because he comes from Judah. Instead, he is made after the power of an endless life. His priesthood is based on his eternal life. Thou art a priest forever. And he backs this up in verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Both priesthoods have the objective of bringing people to perfection, but they do it differently. Under the old covenant, they do it by applying the law to people externally. Under the new covenant, the law is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. They differ in the standard that is applied. Under the old covenant, you must be a descendant of Levi to be a priest. Under the new covenant, you've got to be raised from the dead to be a priest. That's the requirement. You've got to have an endless life because you've got to be a priest forever. The final one, and it's the one that I asked Nate to look out for, is the tribal origin. There is a reason that our Lord could not be a Levitical priest. Why couldn't Jesus be a Levitical priest? Verse 13. He of whom these things are spoken, the Lord Jesus, pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. What tribe was the tribe of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was the lion of the tribe of what? Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah. Levitical priests were all from what tribe? Levi. My favorite quiz show question. What color was General Washington's white horse? If you're a Levitical priest, you had to be a Levite. Our Lord couldn't be a Levitical priest. He could not fulfill the basic requirement, that carnal commandment, the commandment concerning the flesh, to be of the tribe of Levi. It's a different priesthood under which he serves, the priesthood of Melchizedek. So that is how the writer shows us that the Melchizedek's order, his system, is different from that of Levi and superior to it. The first is the objective that it pursues. They both pursue perfection, but one works, the other doesn't. The second is the standard. The priesthood is defined according to a carnal commandment, commandment of descent, while our Savior serves under the power of an endless life. So he can be a priest forever. And the third detail, which was mentioned in the carnal commandment, but now it's really made the focus at the center here, is the tribal affiliation. You've got to belong to the tribe of Levi under the old covenant. The new covenant imposes no such requirement. Now in verses 20 to 28, we enter the third section of the chapter. And once again, things are organized chiastically. And once again, I think it would be well if I read through the section with you, because some of the sections that are higher out in the chiasm refer to things that are on the inside. And there are three features here that make our Lord superior to the Levitical priests. The first is how he is consecrated. The second is his uniqueness. He's marked by being unique. And the third is the effectiveness of his ministry for us. So we begin by talking about his consecration. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. By him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He was established with an oath. They were not. Now his uniqueness. They truly were many priests. There were lots and lots of them. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't die and have to be replaced. And then the effectiveness of his ministry. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And it continues in verse 26 to talk about his effectiveness. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate, or better, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Then we come back to his uniqueness again. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And now finally he comes back to the oath. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. So let's think about the oath, his uniqueness, and his ministry. It's not the first time we've heard about the importance of an oath. The last part of chapter 6 described God's promise to Abraham and emphasized that in the final presentation of that promise, God had said to Abraham, "By myself have I sworn." God swore an oath to fulfill the promise to Abraham. He's already made it five times. He's already entered into a covenant with Abraham. He's gone through a covenant ceremony, but finally he says, just so you get it clear, Abraham, so you're not confused about this, I have sworn an oath on this. And the writer says, God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to swear an oath. He says that should be enough, but he did it to encourage us that we might have strong consolation, that we might know that when he says it, he's going to hold to it. So that oath was in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. And that's not the only thing that was confirmed by an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4, talks about an oath. Verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priests. For those priests were made without an oath. You can go back and read Exodus 29. It talks about how you go about ordaining a priest. There's not a word of God swearing an oath at all. But this one, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Once more, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. He's quoted it several times already. But this is the first time he mentions the oath. Before he said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But this time he says, the Lord swear and will not repent. Which is in the psalm. He's quoting another piece of the psalm that he had not quoted before. The Old Testament priests, when they were made priests, there was no oath involved. He, our Savior, takes on the Melchizedekian priesthood by virtue of an oath that God has sworn to him. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. By so much refers to the oath. This is a better covenant, and this is where we learn about covenant here coming in. We're going to read a lot about covenant in chapters 8 through 9, but this is the first time it pops up in the book. Our translators, for some reason, sometimes use the word covenant, sometimes they use the word testament. It's exactly the same Greek word in every occasion. I would love to be able to sit down and talk with some of these brothers, and maybe we'll have a chance sometime in heaven to talk to them about some of the decisions they made. And when I figure out their decisions, they're usually very informative. They usually have something in mind. I'm sure they had something in mind here. But you should understand that he's introducing here the theme covenant that is going to dominate in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He was made the surety of a better covenant. And I think what he's alluding to is that just as the covenant with Abraham was confirmed by an oath, the covenant, the new covenant under which our Savior serves, is here confirmed by an oath. That was not the case with the Levitical priests. His testament, his covenant is better. Better than what? Well, we're going to hear about that. It's better than the covenant on Mount Sinai. And we're going to read a lot about that in the next few chapters. He's called a surety here. A surety is somebody who guarantees the promises that someone else makes. Now, those of you who've dealt commercially, the adults, will know what it means to co-sign a loan. Sometimes if a young person wants to borrow some money or rent an apartment, the lender or the landlord will ask the parents to co-sign. And what that means is if the person who's signing the loan or the lease doesn't make good on what's obligated under the terms of the contract, the parent is liable. You go back and get the parent. We don't do that in our real estate, by the way. We don't use that. But that is not uncommon practice. The person who co-signs the loan or co-signs the lease is a surety. They are guaranteeing that promise. The Lord Jesus did not make the promise of the new covenant, but he guarantees it. He guarantees it in the strongest way possible. He paid the price for it. We're going to see that in chapters 8 through 10. He provided the sacrifice that ratified that covenant. So it is a better testament. It is one that rests upon an oath, and our Savior is the one who ensures that. And at the end of the chiasm, again we read about the oath. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, I found it helpful to notice the contrast in this verse. He contrasts, first of all, the law, that is the law of Moses, with the oath that God has given. He contrasts those who are made high priests with our Savior who is consecrated. Now, I've told you before that the word perfected in the book of Leviticus, in the Septuagint, often translates the word to consecrate or to fill the hands. It was the ceremony by which priests were placed in their office. And here he uses this word perfected to refer to the consecration of our Savior as a priest. But this all plays in with what we've read before. The law couldn't make anybody perfect. And even though the priests were ceremonially perfected, they had their hands filled so they could go make offerings at the temple. they weren't able to bring themselves to perfection, and they certainly couldn't bring other people to perfection. But our Savior is perfected, consecrated forevermore. They were just made priests. He is consecrated. They were just men. He is the Son, about whom we've been reading since chapter 1. They have infirmity, but He is consecrated forevermore. He lives forever. Their infirmity will be described in the next section as we go in here. Now, before we go on, I just want to observe something that struck me here. Many Christian communities place a high priority on oaths. So if you're going to belong to some orders in different religious groups, you are required to take an oath of celibacy, or an oath of poverty, or an oath of silence. And even in evangelical communities, it's not uncommon for people who are ordained to have to make a promise that they will hold to the doctrinal standards of the community. A lot of people making promises, a lot of people swearing oaths before God. And it struck me, that never happens in the Bible. There were no oaths involved with the Levites at all. And even our Savior, in His priestly service, He didn't swear an oath to God. God swore an oath to Him. I'm going to make you a high priest. In fact, our Savior warns us against oaths. In Matthew 5, verse 33 and following, "You've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt forswear thyself, shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem." So on and so forth. Verse 37, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." The only oath involved in priesthood is God's oath, provided for our encouragement to give us a faithful high priest. So our Savior is superior to the Melchizedekian priests, first of all, because He is established by oath. They were not. God swore to make Him a priest. The second detail is that He is unique. We see that in verses 23 through 24 and again in 27. There are two kinds of uniqueness. First of all, He is unique in His person. There was only one of Him. Verse 23, "They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." You had to keep replacing them. If you go to Numbers chapter 20, you can read about the death of Aaron. And how they went through a little ceremony. So before the Lord took him, they took his garments off of him. Then he passed away. They put the garments on Eleazar, his son. Eleazar now became the high priest. And this succession happened over and over and over again down through the centuries. They were many priests. They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. This man, because he continueth ever, again, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So he's unique in his person. There's only one of him. He doesn't have to be replaced. In addition, he only has to offer one sacrifice. Verse 27, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself." Only one sacrifice was necessary, contrasted with the repeated sacrifices that they made. So he is superior to the Levitical priest, first because he is established on the basis of an oath. Second, because he is unique. He's a unique priest. He offers a single unique sacrifice. Did you ever get confused by all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? You know, you read the sin offering and the burnt offering and the trespass offering, and books and books and books have been written. This he did once. He offered up himself. One sacrifice forever. This is really a repeated theme in Hebrews. Christ has offered himself once, once for all, never to be repeated. So he's a priest by oath, he's a unique priest, and at the center of the chiasm, he is an effective priest. His ministry is particularly effective. "Wherefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost." Save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Saving to the uttermost, I color that red in chart on the chart here. which is the same color I use for the word consecrated, which is the word perfection. The word uttermost here actually means the all perfect. He's able to save to the all perfect. In other words, he's once again coming back to this theme of perfection. You want to reach maturity. You want to reach perfection. The law couldn't do it. The Levitical priests couldn't do it. But this high priest is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to bring you to perfection, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. His ability is based on his intercessory ministry. I gathered some references together for you on this intercessory work of our Savior because it's very important. Not only did he offer a sacrifice just once, that was it, but he also intercedes for us. And that's really why it's important for him to be a priest forever. If he could have offered one satisfactory sacrifice and that was all that was necessary, well, he wouldn't have to continue being a priest. Sacrifice is offered, that's done. But his priesthood now consists in his intercession for us. He promised the disciples in the upper room in John 14:16, I will pray the Father. That's intercession. I will pray the Father. In that case, he shall give you another comforter. He was praying for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in the people. In Romans 8:34, when Paul is summarizing what delivers us from condemnation before God, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Are you saved? Yes. Good answer. How do you know you're saved? Because Jesus died and rose again for me. Good answer. But there's another reason you know you're saved. Because he ever lives to make intercession for me. He is at the right hand of God making intercession for me. That's what's going to keep me saved, is his ongoing intercession. Or again, in 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is righteous. He can intercede with the Father for us. For such a high priest became us. We needed a priest like this. And he's going to describe our Savior's characteristics now with three adjectives and two participles. Such a high priest became us who is holy. Now, you've seen the word holy a lot in the New Testament. You may have heard that holy means to be separated, to be set apart, and that Christians are called holy ones. That's what saints means. So when Paul writes to the saints who are in a given city, he's writing to the holy ones. All Christians are saints. All Christians are holy, but not in this sense. This is a different Greek word. It's a much rarer Greek word. It only appears, I've got it written down here somewhere, 7 times in the New Testament. And it means somebody who keeps chesed, somebody who keeps loyal love. It's talking about somebody whose conduct is the way it should be. You can be a baby Christian and have a lot of growing to do. You're still a saint. You're still holy in the sense of being set apart to God, but you're not holy in this sense. It's not used very much of people, but it is used in Titus 1:8 to describe the overseer in the church. He must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. This is a qualification of performance, not just of position. Second is to be harmless. That Greek word translates two Hebrew words in the Septuagint. One is the standard word in Proverbs for the simple person. Proverbs often talks about the simple person. Well, that is one of the words that is translated with this Greek word. But it's also used to translate somebody who is upright or perfect. It's used one other time in the New Testament in Romans 16:18, which speaks about those who deceive the hearts of the simple, the naive people. And the first time I read this in Greek, I thought, well, my goodness, they're calling the Lord Jesus naive. He's simple. That doesn't sound appropriate. Well, don't forget the other Hebrew word that lies behind this Greek word, and that is upright. He's not being described as simple in the sense that he's sort of stupid and easily misled. But he is being described as simple because he is guileless. He's not plotting, trying to do things. He's at the right hand of God. The Father has promised to give him anything he might like. And I don't know what would happen to you if you were in that position. We'd say, well, Lord, why don't we get on with this kingdom thing? I think I'd like to be king. Let's just destroy everybody that's a sinner and we'll just move right in and get to work. You would plot, you would scheme. Now, of course, maybe as a priest you wouldn't do that. After all, priests don't plot and scheme, do they? How about the sons of Eli at the door of the tabernacle? When the women came to worship the Lord and the sons of Eli saw one they thought was particularly attractive and they used their priestly position to take advantage of her. Were they simple? I don't think so. How about Abiathar? One of David's two priests, Abiathar and Zadok. And when Adonijah decided to rebel against Solomon. It was clear that Solomon was supposed to be king. Adonijah, another of David's sons, says, I want to be king. And Abiathar said, here's my chance. I don't have to compete with Zadok anymore. I can be the one and only high priest if I just throw my support behind Adonijah. Was he simple? Was he guileless? No, not at all. I bet you can all think of another high priest who was not guileless. His name was Caiaphas. He would rather turn over an innocent person to death than yield his influential position with the Roman government. He was a really important person in that society. He was the liaison between Rome and the Jews. He had everything going for him, and he was going to use his position for all it was worth. That is not our Savior. You don't need a high priest like Caiaphas. You do not need a high priest like Abiathar. You do not need a high priest like the sons of Eli. You need a high priest who keeps loyal love, who keeps chesed. He is holy. You need a high priest who is simple, guileless, not plotting for his own advance. You need a high priest who is undefiled, no taint of sin about him. And now he gives us two participles, both of which are past participles. They describe what has already happened. They show us that we're looking at our Savior now, not as he was during his earthly ministry, but in his present condition. First, he is separated from sinners. Separate from sinners is a bit misleading, because during his life, our Savior was separate from a lot of things, but he was not separate from sinners. In fact, his enemies criticized him for being a friend of publicans and sinners. He associated with them. He was trying to reach out to them and win them. Now he's been taken out of this wicked world. He's in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. He's been separated from the world of sinners and made higher than the heavens, sitting at the Father's right hand. And that's the high priest that we need. There is no Levitical priest that can claim to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But our Savior can. So that's how he closes his argument for the superiority of our Savior over the children of Levi, over the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. He was superior to Levi in the order of priesthood that he introduced. And our Savior, as the one who receives that order of priesthood, is superior to the Levitical priesthood, as we've seen, because of his consecration by oath, because of his uniqueness, and because of the special effectiveness of his ministry. He is able to bring us to maturity. And that's what our writer has to tell us about the order of our Savior's priesthood. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to contemplate the other aspect of his ministry, which has to do with the covenant under which he serves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us a high priest like this. This is the high priest we need. We could find him nowhere else, Lord, and you have provided him for us, and you have confirmed that with an oath. And Lord, as with all of your oaths, you've done that to give us strong consolation. Help us, Father, to rejoice in your gift to us of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to sing in closing hymn 75. long been a favorite of mine, My Redeemer. Before we sing it, I want you to see how the writer of the hymn has echoed this passage at several points. So, hymn 75, My Redeemer, if you'll just turn to it, look at the third stanza. Mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath, and mine by blood. He's a priest by oath. He is the surety of a better covenant. Mine nor time the bond shall sever. Mine is an unchanging God. They change. He is unique. He changes not. And the last stanza, when in heaven I see thy glory, when before thy throne I bow, perfected I shall be like thee. That's his objective. That's what he wants to do with us. He wants to make us like himself. And he will succeed because he is our great high priest. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn number 75, My Redeemer.